We'll now read Genesis chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees, and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's a fella out there somewhere named Joe Everson. I'm not exactly sure how to describe him, but his website says that he is America's first and only singing action painter. I think the best word to describe what he does is probably a stunt. I really don't think it quite qualifies as art, but it is a pretty neat trick, we'll just say that. He'll go to, say, a basketball game, and there will be a prepared canvas out there with some paint already on it, and there will be a large palette of red, white, and blue paint on a table. And what he does is he sings the national anthem, and while he's singing, he's also painting. Now, what he's painting looks like abstract art. You have no idea what it's a picture of. It looks like he's just putting paint in random places on the canvas. It's not very pretty. Until he gets to the very last phrase and the rousing high point of the anthem, and he flips the canvas over 180 degrees. He rotates it so that what was on the bottom is now on the top. And all of a sudden you see, oh, that's what he's doing. And there's the silhouettes of the Marine Corps War Memorial representing the four Marines hoisting the American flag on Iwo Jima. It's all very dramatic and everybody gets excited. I've got to admit that when you read Genesis 30, it seems to make about as much sense as that upside down painting before you realize that it's upside down. And so our goal this morning is going to flip our perspective, to turn the passage right side up, or perhaps better, to turn ourselves right side up by asking the questions, two questions. First of all, what are the human characters in this story doing? But then we have to follow that up by asking question number two, what is God doing? On the human side, this chapter is just an absolute mess from start to finish. There is jealousy and cheating and double dealing. All of the relationships in this chapter are so broken. All of the characters are acting very selfishly. Some of the plans that they put into motion are just beyond bizarre. But if you take that canvas and you turn it upside down, turn your perspective over, and you ask, but what is the Lord doing? Well, then you can see that God has been doing some extraordinary things through these very messed up people and their very messed up choices. And so our outline today is going to revolve around the actions of the human characters. First, Rachel and Leah's schemes in verses 1 to 24, Laban's scheme, number 2, in verses 25 to 36, and then third, Jacob's scheme in verses 37 to 43. But ultimately, the point of this chapter is what God is doing in spite of them, and yes, even through their sinful choices, to work out his plan. So first, let's look at Rachel and Leah's schemes. Once we get over the shock factor of just how broken and sad and contorted this family drama is. And by the way, that is the way you're supposed to see this section. I think sometimes we can read a passage like this and kind of glaze over and think, well, I guess things were just different in Bible times. I guess it was just normal back. I got all this polygamy and these other strange practices. I guess this was just normal back then, a long time ago. And yes, we can acknowledge that this is a different cultural context where polygamy was much more common in a way that it's not today in our culture. But there has never been a time when this kind of family drama was normal or anything close to normal. There is a big difference. Never forget this. There is a big difference between common and normal, particularly from the Lord's point of view. In fact, you could really argue that Moses' whole point here, or at least a big part of his point, is to critique, to deconstruct, to expose the various common distortions of marriage and family life that were quite prevalent in the culture surrounding ancient Israel. Don't ever think that we are the first generation of God's people to have to deal with severe assaults on God's design for the human family and for covenant families. The family is a favorite target for God's enemies in every generation. But what we're also supposed to see here is that it is in the midst of very broken and messed up families that God loves to bring redemption, that God loves to work out beautiful and unexpected blessings under very unlikely family circumstances, as he shows time again through the Bible, and he continues to show time and again today. Okay, but again, backing up, once we get over the shock and the kind of disorientation of the polygamy and the slave wives and the bizarre bargaining over the mandrakes for a chance at intimacy with Jacob and all these things, when we take a step back, we should think, okay, what is Moses trying to point out here, zooming out from the trees to try to see the forest? What are we supposed to notice in the way that the history is told? Well, many times in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we've come across stories where we stop and we think, wait a second, haven't we seen this happen before? And that has never been an accident. It's very deliberate, and it's often the central point of the story. So Abraham goes and lies to Abimelech about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife. Right? Well, then what happens with Isaac? Isaac goes to Abimelech and lies about Rebekah being his sister instead of his wife. Okay, so in this chapter, Jacob takes first Bilhah and second Zilpah as these two slave wives or concubines. First to deal with the problem of Rebekah's barrenness, and then Zilpah to help Leah to stay ahead of her sister in their little rivalry over childbearing. And as you see him take these two concubines, the maidservants of his two wives, what should that remind you of? That should remind you of the story of Hagar and Abraham and Sarah. It's happening all over again. You've seen this before. And it's not an accident, except now that sin and faithlessness is doubled. Abraham takes just one slave wife. Jacob takes two. He's sinning twice as grievously as Abraham, with far less of a reason, by the way. Think about it. Abraham only marries Hagar after Sarah has been barren for decades, and when he's childless and quite old. Think about the difference with Jacob. When Rachel tells Jacob, you need to marry Bilhah, my servant, Jacob already has not just one, he has four sons already that God has given to him through his first wife, Leah. It's like having four Isaacs in a row. They just happen to be from the wife that he loves less. And doesn't seem to take very much convincing for Jacob to add to his little harem. If Abraham's lapse in marrying Hagar was a sign of his faith faltering during that time in his life, well, you can be sure then that this is not a flattering picture that we're getting of Jacob or of Rachel. Sadly, we continue with Leah's response. You remember last time we noticed that Leah was the very first person in chapter 29 to speak the Lord's name. in that chapter, after Jacob got to Haran. And there was a sense of hopefulness there that, well, maybe the light of God's truth and grace is finally breaking in here at the end of chapter 29. But sadly, here in chapter 30, Leah enters right in to this same cycle of scheming and maneuvering as her sister. Rachel and Leah both say here at various points that God is blessing them. They think that God is blessing them for their actions. They interpret the birth of these children as God endorsing the choices that they've made to get there. Rachel says, God has judged me favorably after Bilhah gives birth. That is, given me justice against Leah. And how ironic is that? When what she's really experienced, what Rachel has experienced, is not God's justice, but God's patient compassion and grace towards her. That's what Rachel is experiencing here, and yet she calls it, this is justice, this is what I deserve over against my sister. It's not what you deserve, Rachel. There's another echo from the past in the story about the mandrakes. This one's a little more subtle, takes some unpacking. You have to understand what's going on between Rachel and Leah here. It seems that Rachel wants to use these mandrakes perhaps medicinally, perhaps as a sort of fertility treatment because she's childless or something connected to her fertility in some way. And that's fine and as far as it goes. You remember that she still has no children herself, and so she sees Leah's son, who's found this plant that she thinks could help her, and she wants it. But of course, it's not that simple. This is two rival wives that we're talking about, and so Leah's response is, okay, well, what's in it for me? Why would I want to help you to have children when you've taken away my husband? And is that not ironic as well? There's so many ironies in the way these women are viewing their situations, because it was Leah, wasn't it, who took away Jacob from Rachel on her wedding day back in chapter 29. And yet somehow she has twisted reality in her own favor. She's positioned herself as the victim, like we all so often do. Manage to imagine ourselves in the right. No matter what we've done, we put ourselves at the center. Well, what Rachel does in response is the place where you hear this echo from the past that I'm talking about, this time from Jacob's past, not Abraham's. Bruce Waltke points this out. Okay, so think about this. How did Jacob's conflict with Esau begin? Remember, all of this started because of Jacob's broken relationship with Esau. Well, it all began when Jacob convinced Esau to sell something unspeakably precious, the family birthright, to him in exchange for what? In exchange for that pot of stew, that red stuff. Well, now you look at how low Jacob has been brought now, as now his two wives are buying and selling him. Time with him, intimacy with him, for some either medicinal or some other thing along those lines. At any rate, he's being bought and sold for this bunch of plant roots that Reuben has dug up out of the ground. Now it's Jacob who's being bought and sold after he treated the family birthright as something you could buy or sell. And so just like the wedding was an echo of Jacob's sin, remember how the wedding was an echo of what Jacob had done, how Jacob switched himself out for Esau in order to get Isaac's blessing. And then at the wedding, Jacob was tricked by one sibling being switched out for the other. Well, now there's another echo, the buying and selling of something that should never be bought and sold, but can only ever be freely given, just like God's blessing, just like the family birthright. Now it's Jacob who's being bartered for. Okay, so we've seen what the human characters in this story are doing, and it is a disaster. It's just awful. But now we have to ask that other question. What is the Lord doing? Who are these children who are coming into the world one after the other from these four women? These are the forefathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you read that and you realize this is not a glamorous, heroic origin story for the 12 tribes. It brings a new meaning to Deuteronomy 7, where, remember, the Lord says, look, Israel, I didn't choose you because you were more in number than any of the other nations. It wasn't something in you that made me set my love on you. I just loved you. And I was keeping my promise that I made to your fathers. That's why I've brought you out of Egypt. That's why I've drawn you to myself and nurtured you. This is not a glamorous origin story, but it is a very gracious, grace-filled origin story, because what you're saying is that through all of this sin, through all of this drama, through all of this ugly mess created by sinful people out of terrible conflict, God is working his purposes out. God is laying the foundation for the whole future of the nation of Israel. And you read this saga and it is heartbreaking. And it doesn't seem to make a lick of sense, but then you flip the canvas over and you realize, oh, that's what God is doing. He's creating Israel out of nothing, just like he made the whole world. Right? Well, the second scheme in this chapter is less complicated, pretty straightforward, but it's still pretty rotten. This time it's Laban again scheming. And so after Joseph is born, Jacob's heart starts to turn towards home. And that's a good sign, broadly speaking, spiritually for Jacob. It's the beginning of a movement back towards the promised land, although, as we'll see, it ends up taking a number of years before he actually makes that move. But he's starting to turn his heart in that direction. But the reason that he lingers with Laban is largely because when he asks Laban about leaving, Laban sort of makes him a counteroffer. Laban realizes, I'm being blessed because Jacob is here. So I don't want to lose Jacob. Because ever since Jacob got there to Haran, Laban's livestock business has been prospering. And it's hard to get good help around Haran, especially supernaturally blessed help. And so essentially, Laban invites Jacob to keep working for a while longer. But this time he won't be working for wives. He will be working for a share of the sheep, some portion of Laban's livestock. And at first, Laban seems like he's being very generous. Jacob, you name your price. What kind of livestock do you want? If somebody ever asks you, which hand is the quarter in? You know, whichever one you guess, you're going to be wrong, right? Because that's just the way that works. If somebody ever done the cups and balls trick, you know, which cup is it under? And you know, it's no use even trying, because as soon as I guess, I'm going to be wrong. Laban seems like he's being generous. Jacob, name your wages. Which cup do you want? Which hand are you going to choose? But actually, all along, it's a setup for yet another way for Laban to swindle Jacob. Jacob says, okay, I'll take all of the speckled and spotted sheep and all the black lambs. That sounds fair, right? So we'll have a clear distinction, and then you can have all the ones that aren't speckled and spotted. And Laban says, okay, great, let's do it. But immediately, what does he do? He takes all the speckled and spotted sheep. He moves them 3 days' journey away from the main flock that doesn't have those markings. So now they can't interbreed. And so how are you going to get any more speckled and spotted sheep if you have no speckled and spotted sheep in the gene pool? So Laban's done it again. He's pulled the rug right out from under Jacob. He's deceived him again. given him, as we saw last time, a taste of his own medicine, as it's been put, of trickery and fraud. So what's the Lord doing? And actually, this time we're going to put that question on hold. We'll come back to it in connection with Jacob's response. You might expect that one of the great forefathers of the people of God, like Jacob, that for somebody like him, this would be the moment where he would fall on his knees and cry out to God for help. Where, like David, maybe he would begin to pray for God's justice and vindication against the betrayal of Laban and cast himself on the Lord for blessing and provision. That's what you might expect. That is not what happens. It's not what happens. Some good commentators, especially older ones, think that what Jacob does next is a sign of Jacob's diligence, that maybe God actually directed him to use this method of the sticks and whatnot during the breeding of the animals, that this was God's idea, that Jacob was obediently using God's method to overcome Laban's trick and bring about Jacob's great wealth. I'm more of the opinion with some other writers, in particular Ian Duguid, that the point is really the opposite of that. The point is what Jacob doesn't do, that Jacob is not looking to God for help any more than he did at the beginning of chapter 29. Remember how we contrasted Jacob at the well with Abraham's servant at the well. Abraham's servant, very prayerful, very wise, very much turning Godward as he sought a wife for Isaac. Well, Jacob took matters entirely into his own hands. He saw the beautiful woman coming. He pushed the stone off the well, and he goes off to meet his future father-in-law without breathing a word of prayer for help or for guidance. Now, this breeding strategy that verses 37 to 43 describe probably seems more absurd to us than it would have seemed to an ancient audience, because we know that biologically this is not how physical traits get passed down to animal offspring. So what the animals look at during breeding or gestation, that doesn't impact the color of the lambs. We know that, right? And if you're concerned that, is the Bible actually teaching here a kind of bizarre and groundless kind of biology, and is that a problem for us in our doctrine of Scripture? No, it's not. That's not what's happening. That's not what the Scripture is teaching. It's simply saying, here's what Jacob did, and here's the outcome. The passage is not teaching, though, that Jacob's success was due to Jacob's method. And that's going to become even clearer when we go on to chapter 31. I should mention that some of the logic words that appear in the English translation, that it kind of imply cause and effect, that the sheep, you know, became Jacob's kind of sheep because of Jacob's actions, those are not really necessary for conveying the meaning of the Hebrew. Hebrew narrative uses logic words much more sparsely than we do in English. And so where we would use cause and effect words like since or because, Hebrew will sometimes just say and. And this happened, and that happened, and that happened. And the cause and effect is sometimes implied, or the reader has to infer it as you walk through what happened. I think you could argue that there is some purposeful ambiguity here. It's like from Jacob's point of view, he is using a clever scientific, from his point of view, breeding approach, or maybe magical from his point of view, hard to say exactly how he would have thought about it, to strike back at Laban, to trick Laban. Again, it's like that Princess Bride quote, you're trying to kidnap what I've rightfully stolen. That's Jacob's point of view on what he's doing. But what's really happening? What is God doing here? That's the question we have to ask. And in chapter 31, which I don't want to spoil the next sermon, but Jacob describes there how God has, by that point, shown him quite a different way of understanding what has happened over the past several years. And he goes so far as to say in chapter 31, verse 9, thus God has taken away the livestock of Laban and given them to me. It's not my poplar sticks that did it. it is God who has taken away the livestock of Laban and given them to me. It's the Lord who's doing this, really in spite of Jacob. In spite of his continued self-reliance and dependence on his trickery, it's the Lord who is being so gracious, who is blessing Jacob in spite of himself, because God has made promises that God is going to keep. And in fact, that's exactly why he's brought Jacob through all of this mess to begin with. It's why he's allowed Jacob to be subjected to that treachery and trickery of Laban. It's to teach him that his ultimate blessing can only come from God, not from his own effort. You look at all these poplar and almond sticks, and white streaks and weird breeding techniques, and you think, what is going on? This can't be right. Then you turn the picture upside down and you ask, what is the Lord doing? And it all starts to come a lot clearer. Later, when we get to the life of Joseph, we'll eventually come to that very iconic verse that interprets really the whole Joseph story, where he tells his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." What his brothers were doing and what God was doing, even through their evil actions, was not the same thing. Well, I would argue that that same pattern of God overriding the sin and brokenness of Jacob's family, working, in fact, through their sin and brokenness to accomplish his perfect and amazing purposes, that pattern begins in Jacob's life well before Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. It is happening right here. Right here before our eyes. And it was to keep happening throughout the history of the ever so great grandchildren of these 12 sons of Jacob. I'm talking about the nation of Israel. All through the ups and downs of the Exodus and the wilderness and the conquest and the judges and the kings and the exile and the return, all through that history, the Lord was doing the same thing. He was working through all of their sin and their brokenness of his people to move his saving purposes inexorably forward through time, all the way up to the coming of Jesus. And then there was Jesus. Here's what we were all waiting for all along. You think about the end of Jesus' ministry, though, and how there came a moment when it seemed like one final great sin of God's people, the greatest of all, could not possibly be turned to God's good purpose. And that was when they crucified that Savior Jesus. They nailed him to a cross, hung him up there to die. And at that point, it must have seemed to the disciples that the paint is just getting thrown all over the canvas of God's plan, and we have no idea what this could possibly mean. But after the resurrection, it all began to come clear to them. As you can hear in Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where he tells the gathered Jerusalem crowd that Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What were the human characters doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? In the house of the high priest, at Pilate's judgment seat, in the barracks of the soldiers, or on the hill of Golgotha? Well, they were betraying and condemning, mocking and flogging, scourging and crucifying the Lord of glory. And there never was a darker day in the history of the cosmos. But you flip that picture over. You ask, what was God doing? God was providing a sacrifice for your sin. God was defeating sin and death and the devil. He was lifting up the Lord Jesus so that he might draw all men to himself. And he was preparing for that brightest moment in the history of the universe that could not have happened without the cross coming first, which of course was the resurrection itself. Maybe sometimes you look at your life or part of your life and you think this canvas looks like it just has paint splattered all over it and it doesn't make sense. And some of that paint maybe was thrown there by other people who have sinned against you, people who have betrayed you and hurt you and abandoned you, lied to you. Some of it could be from your circumstances. Nobody's fault, really. It's just that things haven't turned out anywhere close to the way you hoped and dreamed that they might. If you are brutally honest with yourself, then you also know that a lot of that paint was thrown up there by your own two hands, though, by your own sin, your own attempts to live by self-reliance instead of humbly depending on God and committing yourself to trust him and obey him. And the result looks like a mess. And it is a mess, a terrible mess. And it doesn't make sense to you right now. But I want to encourage you to seek, by God's grace, to flip the canvas over. Or perhaps it would be better, again, to say, to seek for the Lord to turn your perspective upside down and to help you to ask questions, not questions like, why me, or why does it have to be so hard, but instead to ask, how can I trust in what God is doing? And of course, you may not always see what God is doing until you meet him face to face, and he shows you more clearly then. Sometimes in life, we get just a glimpse. And sometimes we can look back and we can see, wow, you know, if God hadn't taken me through that valley of the shadow, then I never would have been able to experience the kind of peace and blessing that I'm enjoying in the way that I know it today. But even if you don't experience that in this life, remember that, you know, when we look at Jacob's life, we have the advantage of clear hindsight and an inspired interpretation of Jacob's life that he did not have when he was living through it. And that we don't have for our own lives either. But you can still trust that just as the Lord was working through all of this mess in Jacob's life and all of his sin and suffering to bring about his saving purposes, that the Lord is doing the same thing for you. And in you, and yes, even through you. And everything that's gone wrong. One day we will get there, and everything will be right side up. We'll see clearly, face to face. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. But for now, brothers and sisters, as you wait for that day, simply trust him. Trust that even though you hold the heavenly treasure that God's promised to you in jars of clay, that there is a point to that. The point is to show you that surpassing power belongs to God and not to you. That the Lord is using all of these afflictions, light and momentary, it'll turn out to be, to prepare for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, just as he was doing for Jacob. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the valley can be so dark and life can be so disorienting. And Lord, it's not only what we've suffered, but the ways that we've sinned that have made life seem impossible sometimes. Lord, we thank you that you are working your purposes out perfectly and sovereignly, that you will always do what is right, and we trust you for this. We thank you for the way you've proven this to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we ask that you would strengthen our faith to trust you for the present and for the future, that you will indeed guide the future as you have the past. And so let our hope, our confidence, let nothing shake them. So we trust that all mysterious now shall be bright at last. We pray this in hope in your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.